recently as I've been working through these last, or the last first chapters, as we're getting closer to the beginning of the book. Let me make a recommendation to you, Albright, since you're in from out of town. Don't teach through a book backwards. We're figuring that out myself, and I've been working for this for a while, trying to make it cool, and God used it, certainly. But we're working our way backwards through the book of John, and so we're in chapter, last week we were in the first part of chapter 6, and this week we're going to look at the last half of chapter 5. But one of the things that really stands out to me, or has continued to stand out to me, is this response of people to the claims of Jesus. How people tend to respond to Jesus' statements of who he is and what he's here for, and the reality of the fact that that response, that human response that we encounter in the gospel account in John there, of how people are so frustrated by who Jesus was versus what they wanted him to be, and how similar that is to us, to me, to my relationship with Jesus. How often I come to this place where I want Jesus to be this thing that I've envisioned it as what I need. And when Jesus says, I am going to meet your need and exceed that, right? We talked about that last week, the fact that he doesn't just barely meet the needs of the people that he is offering his life for. He fills them up and gives them eternal fullness, right? Eternal life. And it's, again, life is bigger than what we think of. Often we think of life in very narrow terms, like breathing in, breathing out, you know, I'm alive. The life that is found in belief in Jesus, this life that is described in the book of John, is not just physical awareness and wakefulness. It is a spiritual fullness, a completion, a sense of wholeness that is only found by coming into Christ, by consuming Jesus, by being placed in Christ, who is placed in God. That is the place where life, true life, life that is eternal in its scope, is found. And that's what John is trying to convince, right? That's the argument that he's making, is that if you believe in Jesus as God, if you believe in Jesus as the true and only way to peace, if you believe in Jesus as the fullness of what you need as a human, then in that you find life everlasting. Life that is so filled up, it can't stop. And death is dead because of it, right? Death is gone, and life is eternal. And that is this message that John is desperate for us, those who have come into knowledge of Jesus, to embrace. And so often, we started this series when I talked about all the different ways that people interpret Jesus, all of the ways that they perceive, or the one they want. They want a hippie Jesus. They want a soft Jesus. They want a manly Jesus. They want all of these different Jesuses, and it's because they want a God that looks like them. We want a God that looks like us, right? At a fundamental level, we want this God, this Messiah, this Savior, that meets our perception of what would be best for us. And when Jesus came, he pushed all of those expectations to the side, in particular amongst the Jews, and said, I am not here to meet your standards. I am here to meet God's will. I am in the Father. I am submitting to the will of the Father, and his agenda reigns supreme. And by his Spirit, I will accomplish all that I am here to accomplish, and it will often fly in the face of your perceived need. It will actually look like it's doing the opposite. And that's where people became infuriated, because they were so convinced their need for Messiah to be political, in the case of the Jews, or to be this rescuer, this one who saves them from Rome, or whatever the thing was that they felt they wanted. Even all the way to Judas, who wanted that material sort of benefit of being part of a kingdom and being, you know, elevated in status. I get the impression, especially in him, that his expectation of Jesus was that he would become renowned, that he would become wealthy, and it wasn't what was happening. So often, Jesus did not meet the expectations of the people that wanted to believe him, but on their terms. And that is still true, right? That is the thing that we all face, and this is the thing that we're struggling with, that I'm struggling with, is a God who does not meet my expected needs, but meets my real needs, right? That is a tough place to be. And the truth that comes from that is really powerful. So last week in chapter 6, we were talking about, in particular, the miracle of the way that he dispersed this bread. And remember, as he's feeding this multitude of people, his intention is multifaceted, really. He is using the signs, these miracles, as evidence, as testimony to his nature, right? He's saying, you know me. And we know this happens because Nicodemus, right, when he comes, he says, look, we know you're from God. We've seen your signs. We've seen what you're doing. Clearly you're from God. And we've already been through many different places where people say, how can we argue with what he's doing? I mean, there is no possible way he could be doing these things if it weren't for the fact that he was, in fact, who he claims to be. And other Jews say, but wait. I mean, I know he's doing amazing things, but how does that line up with our interpretation of the book of Isaiah? Does that really fit? And they're trying to nuance and sort of sift through this stuff to reconcile in their mind the God they expected versus the God they were seeing. So he's using these signs and he's feeding. So that's part of it. But in addition, you get the distinct impression that he's trying to teach his disciples something as well, right? He's trying to show them something about his ability to meet and exceed their needs when he leaves. Right? I mean, a lot of what happens even with Jesus' conversations with his disciples and the way that he goes about training and teaching is equipping them for the ministry that he was calling them to for the future. And we all get the same benefit, right? We have the same sort of experience where we go through these things, we experience these struggles, these challenges, these hard, hurtful things or good things, and we discover things about God that end up being necessary at some point in the future for us to lean on, to settle into. And that is the process of trusting that God's leadership, God's guidance, his sovereignty will allow each of these circumstances to be brought about in a way that equips us for more of what we're supposed to be and do. And so you see that especially in this chapter and at the end of chapter 6 there. There were a few things we looked at last time. We talked about the fact, and we've sort of discussed this already this morning, but Jesus is true food. He meets and exceeds all of the expectations we could hope for about his supply. There's nothing lacking in his sustaining, and that we find in him all that is needed for a true life that's bigger than what we assume. This miracle of bread, and as he claims the fact that he is that bread, it just showcases the nature of how Jesus is going to meet and exceed those needs. We also talked about the fact that people like us, don't think of people like another, but people like ourselves often come to Jesus for all the wrong reasons, with the wrong assumptions about what needs he's planning on meeting. We come to Jesus with this expectation that he's going to meet some perceived need, and often what he meets is that need and then some. And then we also talked about the fact that Jesus was directed in every part of his mission by God's Spirit. And so sometimes he met the immediate need that was in front of him, and sometimes he left it to go away and be with the Father. And we ought do the same, right? That's this discipling process where Jesus says, I am here to do the will of the Father, not the will of the people. The will of the people, and he specifically says, John says, they were getting ready to make him king. Which we could argue, and we've even looked at passages where Jesus' siblings are like, dude, you know how to make this thing work. You just go to Jerusalem, you set up this, you know, this marketing campaign, and you could do what you want, like you're saying. And Jesus is actually intending to do something much greater than that, and that requires a willingness to be so sensitive to God's Spirit that every time God spoke, every time the Spirit led, he followed in obedience and submission to the Father's will, not to the will of the people. So that's what we looked at last time. Right now, I want to talk about just a few verses, chapter 5, verse 30 through 40, I think 42, 45, whichever the end of the chapter is there. And I want to talk about this uncomfortable Savior, an uncomfortable Savior. We are followers of an uncomfortable God. And I want us to think about that for just a few minutes here. So in chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus is speaking, and this is in response to really the frustration, again, often the words that come through in Jesus or in John's account of Jesus' presentation of himself is in response to frustration. And people are frustrated by a miracle that he had performed on the Sabbath. And so he's talking specifically about the justification, really it's sort of this trial scene. He's justifying himself in the face of these lawyers who are saying that he is not performing acts that are in line with the nature of the law, the nature of what was supposed to be for a good Jew. And Jesus makes the statement, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So I'm going to start first with this one. And again, this is a little bit of an arresting statement still, right? Because Jesus is making a statement that at some level could sort of, you know, people are like, well, see, clearly, Jesus was in submission to the Father. And so therefore, he didn't claim this equality to God in the same sense as is suggested. But Jesus is modeling behavior here. He was entirely human, and in that humanness, he's modeling a behavior that's important for us to recognize. He says, I don't do this on my own. I'm not here to accomplish my agenda. I am here to accomplish God's, the Father's agenda, the will of him who sent me. A lot of times people get hung up on this, my judgment is just. And the justness of God's, of Christ's judgment is important, but the real force of this statement is that second half. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is about pointing to the fact that he is in submission to God's will. And because that's true, he can be certain that everything that he's doing, the discernment that he's working with, the ways that he's approaching the advancing of the ministry that he's called to, is just because he is in submission to the will of the Father. The justice question is actually, it's in submission to the fact that he in himself is under the Father. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. That's a legal thing, right? They're saying, you know, and we know, we've talked about this before because this statement's come up one other time at least in the book of John, where basically they say if it's just the testimony of one person, it doesn't count. It's not admissible. And Jesus says, I know the law. I understand your expectations, and it's right for you to ask the questions. Remember, we've said this multiple times because we have a tendency to draw this picture in our mind when we see Jesus interacting with the Pharisees, and we always have the Pharisees with sort of the Clint Eastwood black hat, and they're the bad guys, and then Jesus rides in with his white cap, and he's the good guy in the story. And we need to understand that, especially for those who are hearing this for the first time from John, or the church that's reading this, or even those who are encountering it in real time, we're often surprised by the fact that those who really, culturally, were the white hatters, the ones who were sort of the good guys in the story, the religious leaders and those who were protecting the law and those who were responsible for sort of the leadership of Israel, they were seen as the good guys and they were trying hard to stay in line with what the law stated. And so many times they're making these statements that are true to the law. And Jesus says, it's good for you to ask the questions. I will meet and exceed your requirements for proof. I understand that if it's just my testimony, it's not admissible, but I'm not the only one who has testified to the reality of what I am claiming. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, right, speaking of John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So there are at least two people that are in sight here, right? There's at least two testimonies, and really, you could make an argument for maybe as many as seven. Some commentators have said this is sort of seven proofs of Jesus' claims, but at least, at the very least, there are two people that Jesus is appealing to. One of them is John, and so we recognize that John the Baptist was proclaiming what was true about Jesus. And Jesus makes an interesting statement about the nature or the relationship between those who were religious, those that were followers of the religious tradition, and John. He said, for a period of time, you appreciated what he had to say. You liked how he was communicating some of the things that he was communicating. And part of the reason I suspect that the religious establishment found John compelling was that he was sort of that aesthetic, right? He was out of the city, so he wasn't necessarily bringing it to their turf, right? He was sort of in the distance. And so it was easier for them to say, you know, and I see this sometimes in modern Christendom as well. I really like a guy's ministry as long as he's in another place than me. Especially if it's really compelling, I'm like, man, that guy's doing great work there on the other side of the country, because I don't have to worry about the competition that could imply in my context. And so for one thing, you kind of get the impression that the religious leaders were more satisfied with the fact that John sort of stayed at a distance and preached in the desert. But also, he preached a very familiar thing to a measure, asceticism and obedience to the law, make straight the paths, right? There was something about that that they appreciated, sort of that narrow way of viewing viewing standards, of viewing the law, of making sure that you follow the rigors of the traditions that are set before you. And there's probably a sense in which they found that compelling. And for a season, they did like John. They rejoiced in his light. They rejoiced in some of the truth that they were hearing. They even asked the question, are you a prophet? And there were lots, even amongst the religious establishment, that considered him a prophet. They were like, this guy speaks truth. We approve what he has to say, until it came to the place where it started to shift their expectations, right? It began, the message that he was bringing shifted what they expected Messiah to be and do. And that's when it went from, we love this guy, to we want his head on a platter, right? There was a very sharp divide that came as the message that he presented became more clear to their sight. And Jesus says, that's how it goes with you people. Sometimes you see this testimony and you recognize it and you say at first, this is true. And by the way, the same thing happens in Jesus' ministry. How many times have we seen him, or the narrative say, many believed, many believed, many believed, and they were following, and they were, man, this guy is awesome, this guy is awesome. And then they get to that place that attacks their own personal idol, the space where God shifts from I get that and I'm on board with that to whoa, I don't know if I can go that far. And they cease following. They step away from the truth. In that moment, we struggle. In that space where God suddenly crosses a boundary that we've drawn in our life and said, God, you are God of every part of my life except this space. This little spot right here, this stuff is mine. And I'm fine with this. And you would be too if you saw it, but I'm not going to show you. So just trust me on this one. It's fine. And God says, that's mine. And he comes into that place that we have these expectations or these assumptions about God, and he invades that stuff. And he hurts when he does it because it's usually attached very deeply into us. These idols are rooted so deeply in our hearts, and God begins to tug at those. And it makes us mad. It makes me mad at God sometimes when he walks into my life and says, Mike, I see all the great stuff you're doing. Great, but there's this one right here. And I say, why couldn't you have been satisfied with all the great stuff that I'm doing? Why do you have to come and take this thing? And the answer is because he is giving me life that's eternal, not life that is temporary. And if I kept that cancerous idol, I would die. And God knows that. And in this case in particular, there's a season when they appreciate him, but then it changes. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. All right. So he says, John was a proof of the fact that I am who I claim to be. You know his words about me. You were part of that process. You've heard or seen the fact that he proclaimed me as Messiah. But I have another testimony that's even greater than John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. So he appeals to the Father and he says, you've seen my works. You've seen the things that I'm doing. And again, those were very compelling. We know they were. John the Nicodemus has already described the fact that the works that Jesus was doing and many others who were following him, they were struggling with the fact that it seemed so clearly from God. And then he speaks to the fact that the Father himself bears witness that he has sent me. God himself has proclaimed and with his own voice has said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am pleased. Hear him, follow him, listen to him. So he appeals to these witnesses to the reality of what he was. Now, the thing that I find interesting is that Jesus starts with this defense, right, of the fact that he is who he claims to be. And then he describes in the next few verses the response. And that response, frankly, is terrifying. Because in the response of those who saw this testimony, who saw the reality of who Jesus was and saw the witness to the fact of the factual nature of what he was proclaiming, they responded in a way that unfortunately is very familiar to me. And that's where we start in the next verse. Let's read together. And by read together, I mean you read and I'll read out loud. And you do not have his word abiding in you. You do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But you do not believe his writings. How will you believe my words? This right here should terrify you to a measure. It should strike you for a moment because the reality of the human heart is on display. The reality of the response of humanity, of us and of others around us, is on full display in the narrative, in the words of Jesus as he speaks to those who are rejecting him. Fundamentally, life comes, this true life, this whole life, this complete life, comes through belief in Jesus' claims and the reality of who he was, of who he is. And yet, we have this inclination in our humanness to reject that hope, to reject that life, to say, we don't want it. Why? Why would one reject the hope of Jesus? Why would one say no to all of the testimony of the reality of who he is and of what he is there for. Why? What would possess humankind to refuse that kind of Messiah? The answer, in my estimation, is found best, probably, in verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from only God? The rejection that we have of truth often stems from the fact that Jesus attacks this part of us that wants the glory. He says, that's mine. It's my glory, not yours. It's my agenda, not yours. Jesus came in a way that the hearers were beginning to put together. And you even say here, they say, if I would have come in my own name, if I would have come in a way that you're familiar with and set myself up in a way that sort of recommends me and my glory, you would have received that. This group here, it wasn't so much. Their rejection of Jesus didn't seem to stem from the fact that they didn't want a leader who was glorious. The rejection of Jesus stemmed from the fact that he wasn't glorious in the way they were familiar with. He didn't pursue his own glory. He pursued the glory of the Father and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the reality of our Messiah, the reality of our Jesus, and the reason why we will reject him out of hand is because he does not feed our sense of glory. He doesn't fill up this space that wants the glory. Instead, he says, all glory goes to God. He is the one that gets the glory. And my response is not one that sort of feeds that internal desire to sort of make myself glorious. How often did you see this? Have we seen this? In the response of the people who are hearing the message of Jesus, how often do they say things like, we're not okay with the way that you are with what you are claiming because of the fact that it flies in the face of our expectation for Messiah, of political glory or of saving us from Rome or all of these other things. And Jesus often says, the glory that I proclaim is service and humility and submission to the Father and to the will of God's Spirit. And so we reject. I have come in my Father's name, he said. And because of that, because I am appealing to the glory of another, you will not receive me. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father, he also says, because there is one that accuses you. And I find this particular piece super significant, especially in light of what we've already seen, right? Because what are they looking for, in particular, from Jesus? What appears to, especially in John's account, what appears to be really the point of all of the, you know, whether it's the I am the living water or I'm the bread come down from heaven or all of these things. What was sort of his agenda there? And what were the people sort of looking for in that? One greater than Moses. Moses was astounding. Moses was amazing. Moses was our Savior. He led us from bondage in Egypt to freedom. Moses is the greatest of our forefathers. And we are told in Scripture that one greater than Moses would come. And so Jesus says, you want to talk about accusation? Look to Moses. He accuses you because what your faith is in is not in God, but in your interpretation of what Messiah would be and how he would be more similar to Moses than I am. He wrote of me. Moses was in submission to Jesus. Moses was writing about Jesus. Moses was typifying Jesus. And the people, especially the Jews, were so aware of the Scripture in particular. You search the Scriptures thinking you're going to find the answer in some type of Moses. But even Moses was pointing to me. This makes me think of one of my favorite passages in Luke, right? The end of Luke, when Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus and these two disciples are with him and they're like, oh, we're so discouraged. Jesus has died and we're not really sure why. And we thought he was going to be back and we've heard rumors that he is. And they're just discussing this. And Jesus is like, interesting. So what's the problem again? I mean, I'm confused about what your issue is. Well, he died. How are you? Are you the only person that doesn't know? And Jesus says, listen, let me tell you what the whole point of all of human history, of your writing, of your understanding, of your scriptures, all of it was pointing to something bigger than what you assumed. All of it was pointing to something greater than you could possibly imagine. It was all, whether it was Moses or whether it was the prophets or whether it was Isaiah or whether it was the wisdom literature, every last bit of it was meant to point to Jesus. And in Jesus, to point to the Father, the ultimate expression of the glory of God, right? It's all about me. And for us, we have a tendency to do the exact same thing. We search scriptures, expecting to find answers to things we already assume. We search scriptures, anticipating that we will find a God that fits into the places we are already comfortable with. And when God, through scripture, points to something that is outside of our comfort level, we accuse that scripture and that truth to be blasphemy, and we turn it into a balloon animal, right? That we eisegeted, and we move it around, and we shift it, and we say, well, this isn't really what it's saying, actually, and we move past it and imply, in our own minds, we justify the fact that our God doesn't do the things that we don't want him to do because it makes him more glorious and us less. And the thought that we could come to Scripture, and step away from that encounter with godless idolatry should terrify you, but it also should motivate. Because there is truth in Scripture, and it testifies to truth. And when you come to Scripture and God's Spirit and say, God, guide us into truth, no matter where it leads, let us know you from your word. Let us submit to the truth that's here, and let us discover more of Jesus in this. Then Jesus often comes into spaces we dislike, but in that surgery, in that pain, in the suffering that comes from that, he demonstrates something about himself that we could not have known or would not have received apart from that. There is something palpable. There's something valuable. There's something weighty here that should speak to our hearts, because I find this rejection. I was meditating over this portion of Scripture regularly this week. I was thinking about it while I was camping, and I was thinking about it just throughout this week, how easily we dismiss the truth of Jesus and reject him. I do not believe, because I want a God that meets my perceived need rather than my real need. And man, this is heavy. This is hard to face down in myself. And I have got to faithfully come back to the place where I acknowledge, God, guide me into truth, not into what I think I need, but what I actually need. Show me the truth. Give me that truth in a way that I will not reject, in a way that I will not dismiss. And God, forgive me. Break me of my idolatry. Break me of the ways that I tend to assume God is working, and instead show me the truth. And for me, this takes a lot of different forms. For me, this takes a lot of hard forms. For me, suffering seems to be one of the ways in which God does accomplish that purpose. I was thinking Father's Day, and I was considering some of that. And one of the things that we ought to share as a family is the difficulty of this day for our family, for my wife, and for me in particular. My wife woke up on Father's Day missing her father. This is right, the first Father's Day. We all understand the struggle in that. And there has been... and continues to be a lot of struggle over the desire to love and know God, but the struggle with how he seems to reveal himself and the ways that he answers our prayers and the ways that he accomplishes his purposes. And it is heavy and hard. And I'm not the one. I mean, I hold it with my wife. I don't consider myself to be the one that even feels the weightiest portion of that struggle. And I have more than a few times in frustration called out to God and said, this does not sound or seem like you. I don't think you would do this to my wife. I don't think a God that loves, a father that loves, would act this way. And I struggle with the reality of who God is versus the expectation of what I think he should be. And it is not easy. But in God's mercy, he has allowed for the crushing to bring something out in me that I didn't know, an idol in me that I didn't expect to encounter, this part of me that I thought I had dealt with. And God says, but what you don't know is it's bigger and deeper than you could have imagined. And the surgery you'll experience, the suffering that I'm bringing into this, will only allow the truth to become more real and more more full. I struggle with a God who's truly working and who can clearly, I clearly see the hand of God, and I almost don't want to. I'd almost like to assume it wasn't God. I'd almost like to reject this as God's hand and instead say this can't be God because God would never do this. And this part of the lesson of John is heavy and hard but valuable. And for us in particular, you can pray for our family, for Mindy and for myself, that we will continue to recognize the hand of God and to receive that as best as we're able, because it's not easy. What else? I know we're a little over time. I blame you all. What else is here that we need to make sure we don't miss before we move past this portion? I certainly know there's a million things that we can address and a million things we can recognize in all of this, but what is something that God impressed you with that we need to make sure we touch on? Yeah.
Just echoing what you just said is the fact that it's not foreign, it's not something in the past. Verse 39, use your scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But it's they deserve it, it's not me. And
right.
You know, I say it a lot that, you know, we're trying to find the way to Christ if Christ is the way.
Mm-hmm.
There's
mm-hmm.
not something else.
Yeah.
It is Christ himself that we're going for.
Right.
It's Christ himself that we need. And the scriptures are a tool for that.
Mm-hmm.
It's really hard to hear, but the scripture is not an end in itself.
Yeah.
The scripture is not an end in itself.
And we freak out over that because we... Yeah. Yeah.
And Christ is the beginning.
Yeah.
Christ is the journey. Christ
yeah.
is the path. And
yeah.
Christ is everything.
Yeah.
And if we're not finding Christ, then it's worthless.
Worthless.
And that's not something that's far off. That's something that's right here.
Right here. Yep.
That's not something that's far off at all.
Yeah.
It's so easy to say, well, I'm going to look for the answer. You know, what's the answer to this question? Somebody comes up, well, I'm going to find the answer, and the answer is in Scripture, and this is what it is. It's this verse. Don't you know? And that, you know, using the Scripture as a weapon, instead of what it's designed for, which is Christ.
Yeah.
And if we're finding anything besides Christ in the Scripture, we have not found what we're supposed to find.
Yeah.
And so this is just as much an implication of ourselves as it is of the Jews or the Pharisees or anyone else we want to call the world or the Mormons or anyone else that we want to call the world. It's just as damning to us as it is.
Absolutely. And knowing that, you know, there's this fear, I think, that is expressed often. Well, if you discount the value of Scripture in that way, then people won't go there anymore. Stop. The opposite, actually. You will find the value in Scripture when you're searching for Jesus, because he's the treasure that's in Scripture. You will find precisely what it's there for, and it will become living bread, living food that enlivens you, because it's Jesus himself. That is life and hope and peace and all of the things you want but can't find. And when we, like you say, wield Scripture like a textbook, when we take Scripture and just and make it the end, then our world and those that are looking for true hope rightly recognize that we have nothing better to offer than any other tradition or system. And I know that sounds horrifying to a measure. To suggest that Scripture is no better than another system, but it's true apart from Jesus. You have to come to recognize that. We have to come to recognize that. And again, that does not discount the value of Scripture. Instead, it points to the real value, the true value of Scripture. That this is a huge part of what we see here. That's good. Anything else we need to make sure we don't miss? All right, I know some of you probably have plans. I appreciate you guys walking this journey with us. Do like Chris and Christy, right? You two are already starting your discussion, I can tell. So Chris and Christy talk about this, and they think this through, and they examine this, and they mull it over, and they're like, but wait, what about? And that's valuable, and I encourage you strongly to go through this and to meditate, to mull over the the portions of scripture that we're examining and look for the truth and then come back and share that with us. That's what I do. That's one of the things I do. And admittedly, I might have a bit more time than you to accomplish that, but do for the sake of the body what you're called to, which may very well be to say, now I was looking at this last week and I realized so-and-so and such, and speak that truth and proclaim it in our ears so that we continue to grow up into godliness. Let's pray. God, thank you so much. Jesus, thank you for the truth, the verified truth of life that is found in you. Thank you for the evidence of your sufficiency. God, thank you for the facts that point to your glory. God, thank you that we now don't have to look back nostalgically to some historical reality as our hope, but rather, God, we now, in this moment, on this day, can look to a living Savior who is actively involved intimately in our world. And we can find the evidence, the proof of your love, of your work, of your reality. God, let us feast on Jesus. Let us satisfy ourselves with life that is in Jesus. God, forgive us for how much, how often we do not receive you. We do not believe you. We reject you because it goes against what we hoped you would be or do. God, forgive me for my willingness to run away from truth for the sake of comfort. And God, I pray that for each of us, we will lean into the hope that is found in Jesus, and in that find peace that passes understanding, find joy that overflows, find a satisfaction, a sense of fullness, a sense of completion that can only ever be sourced in you. God, remove from our hearts idols. God, by your Spirit, invade the places that we are holding back. God, draw this body to a place of healing and health. Lord, protect us from the cancers of suspicion and of frustration. Lord, help us to speak the truth to each other in love and to grow up into maturity for your sake. God, thank you for what you're accomplishing in our midst. Lord, thank you that you are not distant from each of us. You're not distant from your body here. You are using us in ways that sometimes astound us in the lives of our kids, in the lives of our loved ones. God, it's such a beautiful thing what you are accomplishing. We pray you will continue to do so for your glory and for our good. Amen.